And the book of Psalms, in the ninth Psalm, we shall begin, and we will consider today the origin of oppression. That, of course, is something that affects us all. Oppression does, and there's a continual battle, the battle of life, where various powers would seek to oppress us. There's that constant battle between tyranny and liberty. And so I wanted to look at the concept of the origin of this, the origin of oppression. And that is how I've titled this teaching today. Beginning in the book of Psalms, in the ninth Psalm, in the first verse, we read, I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will show forth all thy marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in thee. I will sing praise to thy name, O thou most high. When mine enemies are turned back, they shall fall and perish at thy presence. For thou hast maintained my right and my cause. Thou sattest in the throne judging right. Thou hast rebuked the heathen. Thou hast destroyed the wicked. Thou hast put out their name forever and ever. O thou enemy, destructions are come to a perpetual end, and thou hast destroyed cities, their memorial is perished with them. But the Lord shall endure forever. He hath prepared his throne for judgment, and he shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And they that know thy name will put their trust in thee. For thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. Two things there in that verse that stand out in my mind is to seek the Lord. And you do that by seeking his word. And at the same time, as you're doing that, you will know his name. It's very difficult to trust somebody you don't know, no matter who that might be. You wouldn't take your wallet if you were going into a situation where you needed to take your wallet out of your pocket and give it to a stranger and say, I'll be right back. Just hold my wallet for me. But you wouldn't think twice about doing that with someone you trust. The reason you wouldn't do that with a stranger is because you don't know them. So those two things stand out in that 10th verse. And of course, in the 9th verse, we read that God is a refuge. Your margin might read a high place. Literally, it would be a high tower. A high tower, biblically speaking, represents divine protection. God is our protector. God is our, he will fight our battles for us as long as we stay within his protective umbrella. As long as we run for refuge to his high tower. And then, of course, trouble there. Some of these manuscripts render that, or should have it rendered as, adversity. A refuge, a high tower in times of adversity. And we all experience adversity. Some people consider it trouble. I consider these different things, as I was taught to, at least I try, that they're opportunities to be victorious. When you have adversity in your life, it is an opportunity to see God work rather than an opportunity to feel defeated and dejected and so forth. Oppression. Oppression is with us in the world. Oppression has been with us here for a very, very long time. And it does have an origin. Everything has an origin except for God. In Deuteronomy, if you go there, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and the 33rd chapter of Deuteronomy, and in the 27th verse, we read, got to go one more chapter there. We read in the 27th verse, the eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee and shall say, destroy. The word them is, I guess, properly supplied, but being supplied, even properly, sort of takes away the emphasis of the figure, which you see, the King James translators chose to put a capital D there. You might read it that way. He shall say, destroy! The eternal God is thy refuge. God is forever. God is forever and always. His arms are everlasting. Because of that, we can rest in him. Because of that, we can have a refuge. Because of that, we have a high tower, divine protection in times of adversity. And the oppressed, which we all face oppression at some point or another, need a place to go. Today in the world, you see much oppression. Much oppression. People are oppressed in a lot of ways. Christians, you hear Christians speak of things as, like as, for example, possession. But, you know, there's oppression. And people make too much of possession and not enough of oppression. There's far more oppression around than there is possession. In order to be possessed, that is to say, to allow a devil spirit or demon, whichever you prefer to call it, to take control of a particular aspect of your life, you have to first enjoy it. And it's sort of a voluntary thing where you entertain that. Even the word entertain has the word enter in it. And a person who gets in that place in their life has entertained something that's negative until it gets to the place where they have lost control of it. So oppression is something that no matter what you're doing in life, you're going to face it. You are going to face oppression. There's hardly any way around it. It's here and it's active. Psalm 27, please. Psalm 27. And in the fifth verse, the word declares, for in time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock. That's our God. Also in Psalm 31 and verse 20, thou shalt hide them in the secret of thy presence from the pride of man. Thou shalt keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. Well, the pride of man. The pride of man. Where does the pride of man come from? What about the strife of tongues? These are things that we want to avoid. Pride, of course, the Old Testament says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty look before a fall. Most people quote that as pride goes before a fall, but that's not what it says. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty look before a fall. But where does the pride of man come from? Where does a man get to the place where he thinks that he's so much better than other men? And the strife of tongues, these are things we need to avoid. Look in 2 Timothy. These are things that produce oppression, pride. When a person has pride, when a person is prideful, they oppress others. The strife of tongues, that oppresses people. 2 Timothy and 2 Timothy chapter 2. And we'll pick this up in the 14th verse where we read, of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Now, one of the things that you really want to do in life is, like it says in Ephesians, is to let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is edifying, to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearer. You need to watch the things we say to people. And the things we talk about, we need to make sure that our words are positive and they build other people up. It's no blessing to hear lots of negative talk all the time. This is the way a person becomes a good example. put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Negative words subvert the hearers. And, you know, you could turn on the TV at any given time and most of these talking heads arguing with one another are subverting the hearers. And there are many who hear these things and they remain subverted. They're not able to process this. They're not able to process this situation of listening to subverting words. Study. Here's what you do instead. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The word of truth is the word of God. Now, a lot of people think the Bible is the word of God. The Bible has the word of God in it, but what we have here is a compilation of the different books that were taken and canonized from the scripture, and then we don't even have a translation in front of us, although it's in English. What we have is a version, an English version. So what we need to do to get to the Word of God, which of course is not limited to the Bible, what we need to do to get to the Word of God is we need to rightly divide the Word of truth. And to rightly divide it means there's only one right cutting. There's not a number of different ways of interpretude. There's not different ways of interpreting the Word of God. As a matter of fact, the Bible itself says that the Word of God is not of private interpretation. It didn't come by the will of man. Men of God spake as they were moved by Holy Spirit. So this Word of God didn't come by man's will. Therefore, it is not up to man to interpret it. But we are to study it. And in studying it, we are to rightly divide this Word of God. There's that one right cutting. It's like a diamond. You get a diamond, and there's only one cut that can be made on that diamond to, if you want, I don't know, a solitaire cut, or I forget what the square ones are called, but emerald cut, thank you, or any other different kind of cut. There's only one way to do it. If you do that wrong, if the diamond cutter makes the wrong cut on the diamond, he can destroy the value of it. One way to cut it. Absolutely only one way to rightly divide this Word of God. And that requires study. Now, for many people, the word study brings back hellacious memories of yesteryear in school and that kind of thing. But it's not that at all. It's a joy to learn. Learning is an exciting adventure when you're learning things that are relevant to life. And this Word of God is the Word of life. And it keeps us from all the negative things that the world would expose us to. It shows us what to do, how to do it, when to do it. It gives us the right words to speak, the right actions to take, the right things to believe and take to heart. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. Vain babblings, of course, these were things at the time of the Apostle Paul when he got revelation to write this for Timothy's benefit. Those vain babblings were things that contradicted the Word of God. We have the same thing today. You have much in the media, much in our culture that contradicts this Word of God. God's opinion of that sort of thing is vain babblings. Now, vain means it's to no purpose. In fact, vain means that not only is there no benefit, but there is disappointing misery that accompanies it. No profit, disappointing misery, babbling. Blah, 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 blah. People babble all the time. Diarrhea of the mouth, some people have. They don't even know what they're saying. Give a man a microphone, thinks he can say anything. Give an individual a soapbox of some sort or other, and boy, everything starts coming out. Their word will eat as doth a canker. Now, the word canker in your margin, might say gangrene. And if it does, that's accurate. If you have a gangrenous limb or gangrenous flesh on your body for some reason, That means that flesh has died. It will not revive. So it must be removed. If you do not remove, amputate a gangrenous limb, it will infect and destroy the entire body. It will kill you. Their word, these who speak vain babblings and increase unto more ungodliness, will eat as doth a gangrene. And of course, ungodliness there is the opposite, obviously, of godliness. And what godliness is, few people fail to really understand. Godliness is a true and a vital relationship with God. And the only way you can know what a relationship with God is like is by knowing what His Word has to say. The opposite, in the Greek, the way the Greek is written, they put a precept before a word and it changes the meaning of the word from positive to negative. And in this particular case, ungodliness would be against godliness, and it could be and is translated as, in some places, as religion. People mistake religion for, you know, a true understanding of God, His Son, and the Word. Religion, now here's the main difference. It's very simple and easy to understand. And I know what the culture means when they say religion. People talk about religion. They talk about, you know, they're talking about Christianity. I understand that. But from a biblical perspective, religion, from God's perspective, is what men do. And really, culturally and secularly, you see that there are numerous denominations and numerous religions. I did a research on that years ago, and it was in the thousands. The thousands. And so, I mean, people think of the denominations today, they think of the major ones, the major Christian denominations, but there are subsets of each of those, and subsets of the subsets, and just goes on and on and on. And so, these are all based upon what men do, else there wouldn't all be so many of them. They can't all be right. Not everybody can be right. When you pick something that's supposed to be truthful or even factual, you can't both be right. Somebody's got to be wrong. And the only way you can assure being right is by going to the Word of God and rightly dividing it. So religion is what men do. Men do religion. Christianity is not a religion, though there is much religion in Christianity. Christianity is what God did when He raised His Son from the dead and what He will do in turn for you when you believe on His Son. Christianity is, simply put, it is the relationship between a loving Father and His children. It's not what men do. Many religions are extraordinarily oppressive. As a matter of fact, the two cruelest things in the world are religion and politics. People think that politics runs religion. No, no. Religion runs politics. It's behind it in one way, shape, or form or another. Their word will eat as doth a canker, a gangrene, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who, these were two individuals at the time of the Apostle Paul, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Of course, they did other things too, and you might want to read the rest of that passage in your leisure. But these two individuals, they said the resurrection was past. It's Christianity, religious Christianity today does the same thing. They say when you're dead, you're not really dead, but you're floating around somewhere. And you have certain denominations that say the resurrection has already occurred. And it's no different than then. The resurrection is something we are looking forward to when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And there will be the first of two main resurrections. At His return will be the resurrection of the just. And then sometime later on down the road will be the resurrection of the unjust. The only other significant resurrection that has ever taken place is the resurrection of our Lord Himself. Titus, please. So shun vain babblings, the strife of tongues. Look what that produces. Titus is another example. Bible. Timothy, Titus, chapter 1, verse 9, holding fast the faithful word. And that is how you combat this vain babbling, strife of tongues, and even the pride of man, not only about others, but in your own life. Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught. Well, that presupposes you're taught, right? That he may be able by sound doctrine. Doctrine is believing rightly, or a form of believing. There's only one right way to believe. There's not two ways. There's not three ways. There's one way. That's sound, healthy doctrine. Both to exhort and convince the gainsayers. And of course, that's like hitting two birds with one stone. To exhort and convince the gainsayers. Convince would be the word convict. And the way the King James translators translated this, it makes it sound like the exhorting and the convincing is about the gainsayers. But it's not. The exhorting is about the believers. It exhorts the believers, urges them on to more worthy endeavors. You're on the right road. Keep on that road. And convicting the gainsayers means at the same time, you prove that those who say nay, the gainsayers, are wrong. When you hold fast this faithful word, you encourage those who believe it, and at the same time defuse, debunk, and discredit those who speak against it. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers. And at his time, especially those of the circumcision, which would have been the legalistic Judeans. But of course, we don't deal so much with that anymore, but we still deal with those who would oppress. If you don't think religion is oppressive, just consider, forget about history, just consider current events and what these radical Muslims do to other people. Is that not oppressive? Look what the Taliban, for example, does to people who are under its thumb. Like young women can't go to school. If they see a young woman do something that they consider impropriety, they throw acid in her face. I mean, that's oppressive, I would say. Making it so that young girls can't get an education simply because they're women is oppressive. And that's just the tip of the iceberg. There's so much more. That's religion for you. Their mouths must be stopped to subvert whole houses. How do you subvert a whole house? With your mouth. The words you speak, teaching things which they ought not. For filthy lucre's sake, make no mistake, it's always about greed. It's always about gain. It's just follow the money, as they say. Follow the money trail. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables. The word fable there is myth. And commandments of men that turn from the truth. And I love this next verse. Unto the pure, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in their works they deny him, being an abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. That means void of judgment, valueless. Psalms 71. So, it's this Word of God that delivers us from so much of this. And here it's a concept that runs true throughout the Scripture. Here in Psalm 71, verse 3, we read, be thou my strong habitation, whereunto I may continually resort. Thou hast given commandment to what? Save me. The commandment saves us. This commandment was given to save us. All the commandments of God, to save us. For thou art my rock and my fortress. God is our strong habitation. The commandment, look in Proverbs chapter 6. The commandment saves us. Many people would like us to think that God is restrictive. that it's no fun to be a believer. That you can't do this and you can't do that and you can't say this and you can't say that. Nothing could be further from the truth. That's religion. Religion is what puts those form of restrictions on people. Touch not, taste not, handle not. You got to dress a certain way. If you're a man, you can't do this, you can't do that. If you're a woman, you can't do this, you can't do that. And, interestingly enough, religion generally puts more of oppression upon women than upon men. Proverbs 6, verse 23, this is the truth of it. Verse 23, the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life. Anything else would be death. You have two choices in life. You know, you hear people say, well, you know, there's only two things you got to do in life. That's pay taxes and die, right? Well, you don't have to pay taxes. You can avoid that, right? There are two things you have to do in life. You have to live until you die. That's it. That's it. You have to live until you die. So while you're living, it should be in the right direction. And the only way you can do that is with the commandment, the law of God. Otherwise, it's speculation. It's based on man's opinion. Everybody's got opinions. Look at Ephesians 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Anything other than this word of God is oppression. Without this word of God, that's all you can hope for is oppression. Which is why the word of God represents freedom and liberty. Which is why in every situation, when there is an oppressive government, one of the first things they remove is this Bible, because the Bible can lead you to the Word of God if you read it and are willing to rightly divide it. And so that's one of the first things they do. They make having the Word of God, having the Bible, illegal. Generally, it's a crime punishable by death. In Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 19, talking about a habitation, therefore, now you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. That's what you are as a Christian believer. You're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That's true apostolic succession. Not what some of these religions would suggest. True apostolic succession is based on being a Christian. You are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Every building has a cornerstone. Every architect, when they build a major edifice, they put a cornerstone. The cornerstone usually has the date of the building on it, and the cornerstone is used as the benchmark for the rest of the measurements of the architecture for that building. Jesus Christ is the one who is the, if you would, measurement for the entire architecture of the building of God's church, in whom all the building fitly framed together unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also, and you could put your name there, it's a relative pronoun, it's plural, but you could put your name there, are builded together for a habitation of God through or by way of the Spirit. God dwells within us. What a tremendous truth. He is, or we are, his habitation. Look in 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Just before you get to 2 John. Right after Peter, 1 John, chapter 4, verse 13 reads, hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. Well, how does a Christian know that he knows, that he knows, that he knows, that he knows that he has Spirit, or she? Speaking in tongues is one way, right? One absolute proof, speaking in tongues. You can manifest that gift of God, His Spirit, in 9 different ways, right? Speaking in tongues, tongues with interpretation and prophecy. You heard prophecy this morning. That's proof that the person who prophesied has God's Spirit within them. Then, of course, there's word of knowledge, word of wisdom, discerning of spirits. Then there is gifts of healing and faith to operate miracles. And so there are 9 different ways, but the primary way is speaking in tongues. It's the Spirit of God in a person. Doesn't have to be manifested, but you can't manifest something you don't have. It's like the battery in a car. It's the power base, essentially, for the automobile. I can blow the horn, but I don't have to blow the horn. But if I want to blow the horn, I've got to have a battery in there, and it's got to be charged. I can use the directionals, play the radio, put on the windshield wipers. All these different things are proof that I have a battery. Turn on the headlights. But do I have to turn the headlights on? No. So by this we know. When you speak in tongues, you know that 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 God's Spirit is in you. Now, His Spirit could be in you and you've never spoken in tongues, but if you really want to know that you know that you know, you got to speak in tongues. Psalms again, this time chapter 14. Psalm 14. Psalm 14. We're still looking at the origin of oppression. Just want to give you some background on the different ways a person is oppressed and what represents that oppression. Psalm 14. Verse 2. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. And then verse 6 says, you have shamed the counsel of the poor because the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. When the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. Look in Proverbs 18. Proverbs 18. And in verse 10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and is safe. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. A strong tower, a high tower, a divine protection. Look in Proverbs 14. Back a couple. His name, God's name, is a strong tower. Verse 26. In the fear of the Lord is strong confidence. And of course, when you read the word fear in that context, it means reverence or respect. So you could read it that way. In the reverence of the Lord is strong confidence. If you revere God, if you fear God, then you will have strong confidence. There are people who do not fear God. And you know, the word fear is more of a connotation to it than simple respect. I think of it like, well, like an automobile. If you stop respecting the potential damage that the automobile you drive can cause, you're going to be in trouble. So you need to respect that automobile. You need to reverence it in the sense of you fear it. Same thing like with a firearm. You know, I like to shoot and so forth. And I'm not afraid of my firearms, but I tell you what, I'm not standing in front of one of them anytime soon because I realize the power that that represents. And so I respect it. And that's got to be the same attitude we hold toward God. When we reverence God and respect His great power, respect Him for who He is and love Him for who He is, then we have strong confidence in our lives. Goes on to say, and his children shall have a place of refuge. Look at Isaiah 25. Fear the Lord gives strong confidence. His name is a strong tower. Look at Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 25. How you doing? Doing good out there? Hanging in there? All right. Verse 1. O Lord, thou art my God. I will exalt thee. I will praise thy name, for thou hast done wonderful things. The counsels of old are faithfulness and truth, for thou hast made of a city and heap, of a defense city a ruin, a palace of strangers to be no city. It shall never be built. Therefore shall the strong people glorify thee. The city of the terrible nations shall fear thee. Terrible there will be like awesome. For thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat when the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. Thou shalt bring down the noise of strangers as the heat in a dry place, even the heat with the shadow of a cloud, the branch of the terrible ones shall be brought low. You see, sometimes in life you are faced with heat, storms, terrible ones, all that stuff. Sometimes the things that would oppress us threaten us. Sometimes the adversity with which we are confronted isn't like we expected it to be. Not everybody's adverse situation is the same. Sometimes we are confronted with things, adversities that we never dreamed we'd be confronted with. Sometimes it seems even overwhelming. But you know what? In all those situations, God is our high tower. He is our refuge from adversity, from trouble. He is our divine protection. As a matter of fact, one of my favorite psalms is Psalm 46, which I often think about when confronted with things that might otherwise seem overwhelming. And I always remember this psalm. I love this psalm. Verse 1 of Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Remember that. God is your refuge. He is your strength. He's not afar off. He is a very present help in trouble. Therefore, and of course the word therefore is a result of verse 1. That's why it's there. Therefore is therefore for wherefore for this reason. Because of that, because God is our very present help in trouble, we will not fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. If the very ground upon which you stand were pulled out from under you, would you be afraid? You shouldn't be. You might have to work with your mind, though. I'll give you that. I know I'd work with mine. But the truth of it is, if you recognize God as your refuge and strength, and that He is a very present help in that trouble, i.e. the earth, the ground being pulled out from under you, there's no reason to fear. There isn't. You know, we don't even give it a thought that gravity holds us down. When was the last time you considered that? Gee, I'm not floating around here. The ground is solid. How about those people in, where is it, Oklahoma? Where is it? 90-foot sinkhole? Someplace like that? Or was it Florida or Tennessee? Oh, yes. Thank you, Frank. Frank should know, he used to live in that general vicinity. It was Florida again. 90-foot deep sinkhole. No, actually, that's not the one I was thinking of, Frank. That's the one, but you're right, there's a hotel there, a resort, that got sucked into a sinkhole in Florida. I was thinking of this other one. I think it's in some other state other than Florida. But in any case, it's a big sinkhole. In other words, the ground was gone. It's possible. Even up here in Alaska, you don't get an earthquake good enough. It'll split the ground and swallow up whatever happens to be on top of that particular piece of property. that particular geography? Well, even if the earth was removed and the mountains were carried into the midst of the sea, even though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, I will not be afraid. And it says Selah, which means pause, stop, and consider what you have just read. Think about that. If God is your refuge, if He is your strength, then He is a very present help in time of trouble, and you need not be afraid. Your trouble may not be the earth opening up. Your trouble may not be the waters roaring. Who knows what your trouble may be? But God, and only God, He is our refuge. He is our high tower in this battle of life. So where and when did this oppression originate? Well, with the fall of man and the adversary. In Genesis chapter 3, we've read this so many times, but it lays the foundation for so many other things that we need to understand. Oppression began right here. The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, Genesis 3, which the Lord God had made. And He said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, You shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. Direct contradiction. For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, your eyes will be open. You'll know. You'll be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, gave unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew they were naked. And that's not physically naked, that's spiritually naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons, began their own religion, to cover themselves, to cover their sin, to cover their fault. Well, it didn't work, because blood must be spilt for sin to be remitted. Because without the blood, there will be no remission of sin. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And man's been hiding from God ever since. And the Lord God called on Adam and said, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Fear. Hiding from God. And of course, then he begins to blame God for his problems. The woman that you gave me, she made me do it. Didn't take responsibility. That, the beginning of oppression. Because right there, sin entered. Sin is oppressive. Adam was free. Adam was in paradise. There were no problems. Adam chose to be disobedient. And in his choice, lost his spiritual connection with God. And was left, instead of having an intimate relationship with God, a loving companionship, a loving covenant relationship, he was afraid and hid. And man's been running and hiding from God ever since. And then when you get down to the fourth chapter, you have the record, beginning in verse 3, of Cain and Abel, the first children of Adam and Eve. And it says in verse 3, in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and his offering he had not respect. So people wonder, well, why? Why did God respect Abel but not Cain? They both sacrificed. Because if you read the context, go back in chapter 3, you learn that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And that man was required now, since Adam and Eve disobeyed God in the garden, man had a requirement to offer sacrifice to temporarily cover his sin. And that sacrifice would have to be a blood sacrifice. Cain was, he was a farmer of sorts. He tilled the fields. He gave a sacrifice of, it says here, the fruit of the ground. No blood involved there. Abel tended a flock, and he gave the sacrifice of one of the animals. That meant there was blood spilled. Well, okay, Cain didn't have animals, but he could have exchanged some of the fruit of his ground for one. He knew better. God made it clear. If you're going to offer a sacrifice to cover your sins, it's got to be with blood. He knew that. He deliberately offered the fruit of the ground, and he was mad. He was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? He didn't do well, though. He wasn't accepted. If he did the right thing, he would have been. But he deliberately did that, and in doing that, he was being deliberately disrespectful. And oh, he continues with that. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, unto sin. And thou shalt rule over him. Sin shall rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother. In the manuscripts, in the Septuagint, and some of these other older records, the words, let us go into the field, are added. So Cain talked his brother into going into the field with him. So it would read, Cain said to Abel, let us go into the field. And it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. Cain slew Abel because of what you might call a religious dispute. Abel did his best to keep the word of God. Cain deliberately wanted to do it his way. Religion is and always has been the single greatest cause of oppression and bloodshed. That was a religious act on his part, which brought about the envy, the jealousy, the hatred for his brother. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Really what he said there was, you're God, don't you know? I thought you're God. You should know where he is. Why are you asking me? And oh, let me tell you the other thing he's doing here. With this whole thing about the offering of the fruit of the ground rather than a blood offering, he's just telling God he doesn't need his Messiah. Because in Genesis 3:15, God promised the Messiah. And until that Messiah would come, God gave them the blood of animals to cover them until then, cover their sin until then. So essentially, Cain was not only forming his own religion, but also telling God in doing that, I don't need your Messiah. I don't need the way you do things. Just like people today. Well, isn't there some other way other than Jesus Christ? No. That's it. It's not my work. I didn't do it. Look, that's God's provision. If a person rejects God's provision, then it's on them. Can't blame God for that. He provided for man's fall. His only begotten Son bled out his life's blood that we might be forgiven, redeemed, filled with God's Spirit, have an intimate relationship with God once again, better than the one Adam and Eve had in the beginning in the garden. And there's all more to come. Religion has always been, will always be, the greatest cause of oppression and bloodshed. Witness the Middle East right now as I speak. And tell me I'm wrong. Look in 1 John chapter 3. Cain has become a proverb along these lines. 1 John 3 and in verse 11, this is the message that we have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Incidentally, hatred and murder go hand in hand, and they're mutually exclusive of love. Love and hatred are mutually exclusive one of another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. Well, no surprise, because that's where Cain was coming from. The Williams Version renders it this way: we must not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and butchered his brother. And why did he butcher him? Because his own actions were wicked and his brother's upright. And he butchered him because if you study the overall context and the language and the figures and so forth, you'll learn that he slit Abel's throat. He talked to his brother to get him out in the field, and you want blood? Here you go, God. Basically, that's what he was saying by spilling Abel's blood. You didn't take the my way? You want an animal? Here you go. Imagine that. Well, that's the beginning of oppression. You see, men of the earth oppress other men. Look in Psalm 10. And Abel was a man of the earth. Psalm 10, verse 17. Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Thou wilt prepare their heart. Thou wilt cause thine ear to hear. To judge the fatherless and the oppressed and the man of the earth, that the man of the earth may no more oppress. Who oppresses? Men of the earth oppress other men. Look in James. And I meant to, didn't get around back to it. I was going to go back and re-look at this passage in James for this word rich men to get something more out of it than just the word rich. But it says in James 2, verse 6, you have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which you're called? So I wanted to go back. I didn't get to do it. You might want to do that when you have a chance. Check it out. Exactly what does he mean by rich men? It can't just be money, because there are men who are successful financially that don't fall into that category. I'm sure it has to do with worldly men who have attained to certain positions and become prideful. They've gained power and authority. And you've heard the expression that pure power corrupts, and power does corrupt. And I think it's probably more along those lines. It can't just be about money. But it's true. Those men of the earth oppress, and they blaspheme the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They do. Men of the earth. 2 Corinthians. This happened to the Apostle Paul also. It's always people. The Word calls them messengers of Satan. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, lest I should be exalted through above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Acts chapter 10. It's always people. People oppress other people because of pride, because of religion, because of jealousy, because they're men and women of the earth. Their lives are based on that which is earthly, sensual, and devilish rather than godly and spiritual. Acts 10 and verse 38 really sums this up. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. So here you have the devil on one side and those that he enlists that, you know, are influenced by him, or in some cases even possessed by him. But you have evil on one side and you have God and Jesus Christ on the other. One side looking to oppress, the other side looking to deliver. And the word press here is a Greek word that's a compound word, kata dunastao, which means to exercise harsh control over someone, to use one's power against one. People develop power, and they use that power to oppress others. It comes from two words, that word. It comes from the word, the Greek word kata, which means down, downward, and dunastes, which is a form of the word, Greek word dunamis, and it means mighty or authoritative, prince, potentate. It comes from another Greek word, dunamai, which means to be capable, to have power and ability. You can't oppress somebody if you don't have some authority, some power, some ability. Give an earthly man some power, and what does he do with it? He oppresses. Where does that come from? It goes all the way back to the fall of man, with the loss of connection with God, and the religion that developed as a result of the man of the earth, beginning with, well, actually, Adam and Eve. They tried to cover themselves with the fig leaf, and then God gave them animal skin to cover themselves. But immediately Cain, and what did he do? What religion has done ever since and has always done, and that is to oppress and spill blood. Went about doing good here is could have been translated as acting as a benefactor, and oppressed could have been translated as overpowered. Yep. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with Holy Spirit, which is powerful, it should read, who acted as a benefactor, healing all that were overpowered by the devil, for God was with him. What a tremendous passage. There you have some of the origins of oppression, if not the origin of it. And I'd like to conclude in Luke chapter 4, in verse 17. So you know where to go if you get oppressed. And oppression will find you one way or the other. Don't go looking for it. It'll find you. And when it does, if it hasn't already, you know where to go. God is our divine protector. He is our high tower. He is our refuge. He is a very present help in time of adversity. Luke chapter 4, verse 17. There was delivered unto him, unto the Lord Jesus, the book or scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book or unrolled the scroll, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel, the good news to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And we this day, and as long as we draw breath, will continue in his footsteps to preach the acceptable year of the Lord.